We have gone over some very important material in the last few weeks. Inasmuch as we were on the subject of the church or the body of Christ, to establish just where that would fit into the pattern of things, what God's future intention is of it, and in that direction wanted to bring comfort to the body of believers here in this country to realize that we're not slated for horrendous destructions here in America, that the effort to try to apply the judgments of Israel to this country would be much misused. And it's been used as leverage. A lot of the things that are being talked about, both in TV and in the pulpits of America and in the theaters, are nothing more than human leverage. Now, the whole issue of the Holy Spirit, which is what our main consideration is now, the whole issue of the Holy Spirit is to bring about a change in the Spirit that causes attitudes toward God and toward life that are motivated by the Spirit and not motivated by the flesh. Wherever you have to apply to the believer fleshly motivations, that be causes, you know, you must give because millions are dying or hundreds of millions are dying, or you must come to Christ because he's got a gun in your ribs, or you must work because if you don't, the Lord will be very unhappy with you. All of these leverages are purely human leverage. They do not belong to Paul's epistles at all. They belong to a lot of the discussions and instructions that Jesus gave to the Jews, instructions relative to the restoration of the Jewish kingdom, but they do not have a place in the epistles of Paul. So I try to eliminate the leverage factor from the issue of the development of the body of Christ. So without going into what I did last week and the weeks previously at all, because I'm going to go on now to another passage, but I just want to say to you that if you're in anxiety or distress or fear because you're afraid that any moment Los Angeles is going to slide into the sea or Chicago is going to fall with an earthquake or whatever, just forget it. Forget it. The deeper you study prophecy, the more you'll realize what I'm saying is true. I have to say this to you, the greater my digging into the scripture, that the more I study it, I've been in comprehensive study of it, the more I study it, the further away I get from those things that are being touted today as the elements of prophecy. And I've made a stand, and that's important for you to know. I have a stand that I've made here that the Bible is our basic revelation. And that my job as a teacher is not to get new revelations, but to master the old one. There's so many people getting new revelations, and they haven't even begun to master the old one. I listened to 3 sermons in a row today that almost turned my hair white, curdled my stomach. They were so rankly off base, and yet they were so typically fundamental teaching of Christianity. And yet they were so stereotype of what I've been telling you here that people are saying, as, for example, the crucifixion of Jesus. One sermon just went into every little gruesome and gory detail of the brutalities exercised upon Jesus, most of which were totally non-biblical, totally traditional or historic, or not even historical. They were conjectural from history. And it is a disgrace to God to relish as these people seem to. And it's an insult to the people who have suffered excruciating torments and tortures in their own right. The people who have been out in the concentration camps, the people, young men imprisoned in Vietnam, North Vietnam. These men suffered so much for so long, and it's an insult to them to sort of put their sufferings in a secondary light and say, well, nobody suffered physically like Jesus did. It doesn't hold up. Neither does the Bible teach that point. The Bible teaches that no one suffered spiritually as Jesus did. That is true. No one suffered regard to sin as Jesus did. When the Holy Son of God has to take upon him the corruption and iniquity of mankind, that is a kind of suffering that none of us have ever yet had, probably never will understand thoroughly. Let's put it at that level. So if you begin hearing these discussions this week of this, which you very likely will, or you see pamphlets on it, or whatever, you hear television broadcasts about it, forget it. Forget it. Because it is only a fleshly motivation. It's a motivation of pity. Where people are saying, well, you must come to Jesus because he is to be pitied. And that's something he would have none of. That came over the radio this morning. Oh, he suffered so much for you physically. You just see his bleeding body. And how can you refuse to come to him? And I say if suffering is the keynote, then we have an obligation to every martyr in history. Physical suffering is the issue. The person who comes to Jesus out of pity would be like the person who, let's say, marries someone because they're an invalid. Out of pity, they're going to marry them and care for them. It's a gross mistake. Can't think of a worse way to treat an invalid than to marry them out of pity. Because that whatever it is, the charity or whatever, will turn to hate. Unless if one marries another in spite of their invalidism and because they love them, that's a different thing. But if they marry them because they don't want to let them down, that's a formula for disaster. Now, Jesus would be incensed to think that a representative of his would present him in that light. Look at this poor, pitiable, invalid Jesus. How can you refuse him since he's suffering so much? It's terrible. It's heretical. It's an abomination. The motivation for coming to Christ is a spiritual motivation, not a fleshly one. When the life senses its need, when one finds the spirit empty, and life falling apart, and they seek for some answer to life, the Spirit of God answers their search as they turn in His direction. I do not totally discredit the possibility that judgment would be a motive, but I would certainly want to put it in a very limited position. You come to Christ because He is, and not because He's going to wipe the world out or give you a paradise. This spirit deals with your spirit and demands response, not with a gun in your ribs, but with an urgency in your heart. It's the urgency in the spirit that says the only thing that makes any sense in this world is God. You know, the only thing that my spirit seeks, a home. The spirit of man, as I think it was Blaise Pascal said, there's I'm not mistaken, a God-shaped void in the heart of every man. God-shaped void keeps gnawing away, that there is a certain emptiness to life left without the Spirit. That's where one turns. Now, it is true that certain disruptions of one's life may cause them to stop and think, and that's good. That's all right. But we come to Christ because the power of His Spirit gets hold of our spirits, and we find that He is the Son of God and that He is the truth. We don't come to Him because He suffered brutalities in the flesh. Now we're going into this other matter of motivation today. And so what I have said to you is apropos. Because we're going to turn to the fifth chapter of Galatians 5. And we're going to look into the subject of what does the Holy Spirit do for us or in us? Now, this whole subject of the church was based upon a first premise that the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. That is the first thing that happens as far as the expressions of the Holy Spirit in your life is that He brings you into and makes you a member of His family. And I say to you, absolutely, without fear of contradiction by Christ, I don't know, the rest of the world might contradict me, but this is what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is all about throughout Scripture. There is not ever, 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 in any single verse in the Holy, in the Bible, a statement to the effect that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a second work after you're saved. There is not ever an expression. You are baptized into the body of Christ by salvation. And when you come to Christ, the whole issue of coming to Christ is having His Spirit inside. Without His Spirit, you're dead. With His Spirit, you're alive. And salvation consists of having His Holy Spirit come into your life. And that is called a baptism of the Spirit. John baptized with water because it was a baptism of repentance. The baptism of the Spirit, which Jesus did, as it says, He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We talked about that at length, but I won't go into it now. Remember, the first major thing that the Holy Spirit does is to come into your spirit and identify you with the family of Christ. Of course, that implies also that He fills your spirit with His life, with the life of Christ. Your spirit is filled with the life of Christ. Thus, it is no longer dead in trespasses and sins, but it is alive. And that which died in the fall of man comes alive in the bringing of the Spirit of Christ into your spirit. From that day forward, the Holy Spirit involves Himself in our lives in many different ways. Many different ways. You will have many different experiences with the Spirit. You will have experiences that are negative and positive. He will be working in you to show you your weaknesses, to show you the areas in which you need His help. Those are negative experiences, failures on your part, may be extremely important experiences of the Holy Spirit, just as vital, just as important as those kinds of positive things which may bring you a moment of joyfulness or peace or whatever. But the Holy Spirit does His dealing with us not at sacred altars, but in the crucible of daily living. To bring the Holy Spirit into an altar situation is to make it artificial. It becomes a religious ritual, you see. And it sets people up for the kill, I have to tell you that. It sets them up for Satan's destructive force. Because one comes to a place of asking the Holy Spirit to give some special experience, and one commits and dedicates and does all the things they think they ought to do, and tarries and weeps, whatever. And something happens, and they think, okay, it's all over now. I've really made my final commitment to Christ, and this is a red-letter moment, and it's all going to be different now. And then what happens? A couple of weeks later, it's all right back where it was. All that, it's happened thousands and thousands of times in my own experiences with others and in the early days with myself. I've had hundreds of young people in the early days where I've been involved in youth work and so forth and working in cooperation with other groups and seen these dedication services and these Holy Spirit filling services and so forth. All these dedication meetings, I've seen thousands of them. I have to say that. Meetings of this type. The same basic results. Great euphoria, great elation, great... I shouldn't say ballyhoo. That I won't say it. All of this, I didn't say it. What is the net result of it? A week or 2 weeks or a day... or a month later, fall down on the flats again. So what has been accomplished? Make your dedications daily when you confront them. If you're confronted with a choice, make it in God's name, but don't make a public display. Just make your choice. Keep your mouth shut and do what you're supposed to. Don't talk about it. Do it. Do it. It's an absolute farce for any human being to say to God, I promise you, Lord, I'm just going to dedicate all my life to you, and anything you want me to do it, I'm going to do it. Because you don't know what he's going to ask you tomorrow. You're lying, or you're making a false promise. You're vowing, and he told you not to vow. I don't use vows in wedding services at all. I use commitments of various kinds, but not vows. Why? Well, because I make liars out of everybody. I mean, what's a husband says, I'm going to love, honor, and cherish you all my life, and what does he do? He rips her off the first week. He's already lied, you know. Because he's human, that's why. She's ripped him off the first week, because she's human. So we get a general agreement that these are the grounds of the battle. I mean, these are the grounds of the occasion. Well, you're setting up an arena. You're setting up an arena. So a wedding is the outlining of the arena. Say, okay. I've been around too long, I'm afraid. The point is, though, that these are vows that people make to God in the hope that if they vow enough, they may finally find that he's willing to kind of come in and give them a little trickle of blessing. So many pounds of blessing for so many pounds of dedication. Quid pro quo. We bring our check and we sign it, and we've overdrawn our account considerably when we sign that check. Already overdrawn. The Holy Spirit will give you the strength to make such dedications as He wants you to make when it is time to make them. If He's asking you to give something up, He'll ask it when the time comes, and when the time comes to ask it, He'll give you the strength to do it. Meanwhile, just go along your way and trust the Lord to do what He wants when He wants to do it. If you make premature commitments to Christ, premature dedications, premature vows, all it can do is hurt you. What then does the Holy Spirit do? He comes to bring us into identity with the body of Christ. He comes to bring us the life of Christ. That, of course, is first. He brings us the life of Christ. He identifies us with the body of Christ. He takes up His station in our spirits. And as He resides there, He functions within us to bring our lives into conformity to Him and to do within us what He elects to do and to prepare us for our future with Him. That's the essence of what He does. Now, when you start tacking onto this all these other things, that if the Holy Spirit comes in, also He's going to make you speak in tongues, or He's going to heal your body, and He's going to do all these things, you're just really laying out a whole lot of extras that were never a guaranteed part of your conversion. I think it's unconscionable for leaders to press this healing thing and then run off to a hospital somewhere and get an operation, as one very prominent leader did this last week. It doesn't matter whether he's getting a hangnail removed or whether he's getting his gallbladder out or whatever. It's still the same thing. The impression that is left by the teachers who are pressing the healing issue, the divine healers, the impression that is left at the grassroots, I'm not talking about what the leaders secretly do, I'm talking about what is the impression at the grassroots, is that if one assumes that healing is in the atonement, then anything that is wrong with him ought to be healed if he has enough faith. And consistently, it wouldn't matter whether it was a sore throat or cancer or what. The impression that is left is, if you have enough faith, God will heal you. But how in the world is a poor grassroots individual going to distinguish between whether they ought to call a doctor for a sore throat, or whether they ought to let it go, or trust him for their cancer or their diabetes? And the problem is, there are too many tragedies over this thing. Too many tragedies. And yet, here is one extremely prominent person who now dead, who dies of a coronary problem, you see. In the hospital for operation, coronary bypasses. hear the poor souls that have been under that ministry still struggling with the issue, if I have enough faith, I should get my sore throat healed. I'm thinking of a particular pastor that I knew quite well, who believed in this matter. Now, understand, I have to keep reminding you, it's not to say that I do not believe in healing. I believe God has done many things in a supernatural way to bring about healing in the part of the body, and people that I've had personal experience with in that matter. Many people have been healed of things in our fellowship. Many. So I do not discredit the issue. I'm only talking about the idea that when the Holy Spirit comes into you, He should bring the kind of life that means you should never again be sick or need a doctor. It is not true to the Word. And it is not true in the experience of millions of Christian people. There are millions of Christian people today that have not been healed and who struggle deeply under the onus of being therefore substandard or having sin in their life or something. And even the leaders don't follow that. Like in the hospitals of some of the groups who do not believe in eating meat. The doctors themselves eat meat in their very hospitals. Of course, they've got to keep going so they can take care of the massive number of patients that come in who don't eat it. But that's a little bit cynical. I have to admit, I'm a little cynical. I want you to understand precisely, as nearly as I can tell you, what the Holy Spirit does do. And I'm sticking with the Scripture. We wrote a letter in the Inquirer's Corner couple of months ago in the Messenger. And I got a letter back from one who read that, who was very upset with me because I was trying to put Scripture over experience, you see. And they said, well, when I had my experience, all of that, and I set forth some fairly stable things, I think, from the Word of God, teaching on that subject. You've heard me, most of you here. So he was very upset with me, but of course his whole appeal was to experience. Of course, you hear that old line, I've heard it 100 times, that the man with the idea can never be equal to the man with the experience. You know, the question is what the experience is all about. The point is this, do not put experience over the Scripture. But that's what's happening today. The thought that God is doing something new today, that's what you're going to hear. This is the new thing God is doing. I don't want anything newer than the New Testament. That's new enough for me. Maybe I'm an ancient fellow, but that's new enough for me. The problem is you have no way of finally making a judgment about whether they're right or not. Whether God appeared to them or not, I don't know. One tape I listened to, this fellow had a vision from Jesus. Jesus came and appeared to him, and he describes this fellow with great shoulders and 6'2" and this marvelous image of a man. And I just thought to myself, where does that leave us uglies? You know, I've always taken some comfort in the thought that maybe Jesus wasn't the great marvelous specimen of humanity. The Jewish people of that time were not necessarily tall people. But it's only that's all fleshly, see? All fleshly. So much in the church today is fleshly. Appeals to the flesh, to have wonderful feelings, to have visions and revelations and all of these things, healings, all of this is of the flesh. These people are forever trying to get God to prove something to them, or they're trying to prove something to God. They're trying to prove how great they are, how sincere they are, or they're trying to get Him to prove that He's still with them and all that, in spite of what the Scripture says on these subjects. All right, so then coming to Galatians 5:22, we'll get into the text. I have to give you the introduction, but that, of course, takes most of the service. Well, the statements of Scripture are so simple that it takes us a long time to grasp that before we can just simply listen to what it says. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, graciousness, goodness, faith, meekness, which we've said is openness. Openness to God and man is the word meekness. Openness to God and man. And inner self-control, or inner strength. Or they say moderation, this means inner strength. In respect to which, or over against which, there is no law. There is no law. The next verse we'll take up about crucifying the flesh, I'll talk to you about that next week. But this is the clear teaching of Paul, that these are things, that the expressions of the Holy Spirit in us do not have a relevance to the law. These are not laws laid down that the believer must follow. They are the natural expression or effect of the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. Now, immediately we're in trouble, because you may look back over the last week and decide that you have not always been these things. And you may say, I thought that the fruit of the Spirit was love, but I really have a bad feeling toward that person. Or you may say, I thought that we were supposed to have joy, and I've been had the blues all week. So it seems contradictory. And that is what gives rise usually to the option of laying this out as a law. That's what the church does all the time. These become rules rather than expression. The moment you have to put this into the legal category, where you have to make this a test of the presence of the Spirit, there is the mischief. If you take that list of things and say, well, if I have this Holy Spirit in me, these will all be true. Now, who in this room, including yours truly, could ever look at that list and say that we have been doing that all week in perfect expression? As it appears on the surface. I wouldn't even claim to that. Well, of course, my colleagues would rejoice if I said that, because, aha, we knew that rascal was not filled with the Spirit. He wouldn't talk like he does. And he just admitted to us he doesn't always do all of those things right. But that's all right what they say. I don't care. But what you have to understand about this, what is the essence of love, for example? We've talked about it many times. Agape love, it is caring. Do you care about the people in this room? Certainly you do. Do you care about Christ? You wouldn't be here if you didn't. But when you pass this caring through the instrument of the flesh, it gets garbled. It isn't that it is not there. The well is pure and deep, artesian in nature. But by the time you get that bucket of water out to the uses that you make of it, there can be some considerable effect. So by the time you run your caring through fleshly instruments, you have questions about how you care. But you care nevertheless. You care for your children. Does that keep you from screaming at them once in a while? Not often. Once in a while. Only on those blue days do we scream at our children. Of course, those only happen seven times a week maybe. No more than that. No, you care about those children. You love them in that respect. But that doesn't keep you from shouting at them once in a while, see? Or other people around you. You care, but it's the very caring that makes you disappointed in them. That's why families fight so much. If you see the neighbor youth piling into a jalopy and heading out for mischief, you say, well, there they go. I always thought they'd wind up that way. But your own children do that, you care, see? If this group were all so angelic and great, you know, if you walk in this door and everybody's just marvelous and it's such a wonderful bunch of people and everybody's so nasty and nice, if it were me, I'd walk out. I'm always suspicious of that group of people where everything is just so lovely and rosy. And the moment you walk in the door, you're swooped down upon by several enthusiastic people who want to see that you get into the groups and you get into this and get into that. I've been there, you've been there. You go to some church, and what's next week? You get waited on by the assembly. Somebody wants to invite you to a party, and somebody wants to do this for you, and somebody wants to help you move. Why? There's one reason. They want to get you into their church. Am I cynical? Yes, of course I am. Probably as cynical as anybody you'll run into, but I've been around too much, too deeply. That's why I never tell you people, now you be sure and greet everybody at the door and smile sweetly, because I don't want that kind of phoniness. If you want to shake hands with somebody, shake hands with them. But I never did bill this as the friendly church. But if I tell everybody to be friendly, it's phony, right? So we do what we do. And if the Spirit in you reaches out to somebody, that's beautiful. I'm glad. But I'm not going to tell you to. I'm not training you to be Christians. I'm trying to teach you what the Bible says about being in fellowship with Christ. And I've seen a lot of changes with people. They make changes. Personality changes do take place. But they come along naturally. Naturally. That's important. So this love thing is there in the caring, but it is often obscured by the fleshly expressions of that caring. And that's why I've said to you, when you face people in the Spirit, you will express the love of the Spirit. When you confront them in the flesh, you will probably express the limited love of the flesh. If you engage in charities because you're a Christian, it'll be a limited kind of an engagement. It'll be a very imperfect, probably misapplied engagement. If I put a thermometer on the wall and I say, give to us because we want to build a building, then we are putting one of those becauses into the situation. If people say, look, the Spirit of God in me leads me to give money of my resources to help with the work, then that's the Spirit in you doing it. But if I hand you a because, if I use leverage as a salesman to convince you we need a building, or to convince you we need something out in a foreign field, or to convince you of a number of things, a lot of charities or whatever, then I'm not leaving the work to the Spirit to change you inside. If the Lord leads you to give, or if you give for His sake, you don't even know whether there's a need. People have given and not even known the need, and it turns out to be extremely important. But of course, I don't mention anything about it. Because I want the Spirit to lead you to give, and I do not want you to give because I'm putting up a big argument here. If you find the chairs are too uncomfortable for you, and you say, well, I'd like to get more comfortable seats, and you put up the money to do it, I say, well, I hope you enjoy the new seats, but don't tell me that you're giving to Christ. You're giving to your seat. You know, you're giving to be comfortable. That's the basis on which most buildings are built. The church can use all kinds of excuses for it, but in the last analysis, they want a comfortable place to meet in. That's why they air condition it and do all these other things. It costs a lot of money. But they shouldn't say, I'm giving to the Lord. They should say, I'm giving to be comfortable. Now, if you have a utility need and you've got to have more space in a building, to more people coming and they need to find Christ, I understand that. I'm not saying you shouldn't build. But I'm saying that that a lot of the things we do in the name of Christ are just the flesh. But people get hurt because they think that since they are not doing this or that or this, that they must not have the Spirit in them, and that's where it hurts. I say to you, every one of you in this room, if you care about Christ today, you've made a commitment to Him in that sense. Say, Lord, I want to be in your family. All right? You've just said that. Lord, come into my life. His Spirit is in you. And He starts to work in your life. And wherever you act in terms of saying you're doing it in the name of the Lord, the chances are that Spirit in you is going to express Himself through you. For example, in your relation to your family, if what you want in this argument or debate or whatever is what God wants, you're going to work it out all right. You come together and there's a controversy and you say, well, we just want to do what Christ wants here. Let's pray about it and see what Christ wants. And that's your heart, to do what Christ wants. I'm not sure you'll always find the way, but your spirit will be right. So you won't be clawing each other. All of those matters that are the fruit of the Spirit, every one of those, can be looked at in this light. It is neither all of one or all of the other. That is, possessing the Holy Spirit, you will express these qualities when you function in the Spirit. And you will not express them when you function in the flesh, and that will be true until you're 150, thereabout. Give or take 50. I don't care how much you may get tongues or filling of the Spirit or baptism or whatever, you're never going to hit the point as long as you're in this life of saying that all of these things in that catalog of gifts of the Spirit are true of me all the time. They are true in the sense of your spirit, but they're not always true in your flesh. So the underlying quality is love, but the expression of it is often fleshly and garbled. The underlying spirit is peace, but we get ourselves into problems in the flesh that rob us of that feeling of peace. The underlying expression is joy, but our hang-ups in the flesh often obliterate or obviate that joy. You go down that road, read every one of those items and apply them to yourself, and you will see that when you're in the Spirit, they are true, and when you're in the flesh, they are garbled. They're always true, but they're not always obvious. That's the point. Perhaps the most telling single item is by which you can gauge yourself is the very first one. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And I've said to you over and over again, the fact that you care about anybody, the fact that you care about your family, the fact that you care about Christ, these are the evidences of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love.